Testament, you might remember that there's a book in the Old Testament named the Book of Judges. And there's a period of time in the nation of Israel's history where they don't have a king. Judges chapter 21 and verse 25 reminds us that in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And if you're familiar with the Old Testament history, remember that that period lasted for quite some time. And even into the book of 1 Samuel, we read of the judgeship of people like Samuel and Eli. But eventually a time comes in the nation of Israel's history where in 1 Samuel chapter 8 and verse 5, we read of how that the people say to Samuel, "Look, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations." And so Israel demands a king from God. They decide, "We want a king. We want to be like every other nation." And we realize who God selects as that first king in 1 Samuel chapter 10 is going to be a man by the name of Saul. 1 Samuel chapter 10, beginning in verse 20, it says that when Samuel had caused all the tribes of Israel to come near, the tribe of Benjamin was chosen. And when he had caused the tribe of Benjamin to come near by their families, the family of Matri was chosen. And Saul the son of Kish was chosen. But when they sought him, he could not be found. Therefore they inquired of the Lord further, "Has the man come here yet?" And the Lord answered, "There he is, hidden among the equipment." So they ran and brought him from there. And when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward. And Samuel said to all the people, "Do you see him whom the Lord has chosen, that there is no one like him among all the people?" So all the people shouted and said, "Long live the king." And of course, Samuel warns them of the behavior of kings and such that would happen in the following verses. So Saul's chosen to be a king. And yet the chapter that we want to really focus on this morning of Saul's reign is 1 Samuel chapter 15. And of course in that chapter, God rejects him as being king. And we might wonder, well, what happened? How did this man whom God had selected back then in chapter 10 eventually become rejected of God? But before we get to chapter 15, we want to quickly look through a few chapters before that, because Saul has already been making mistakes that have led up to 1 Samuel chapter 15. For instance, in 1 Samuel chapter 13, if you want to read with me, beginning in verse 8, it says, of course, Saul's going out to the Philistines, and he's waiting for Samuel, and it says in verse 8 that he waited 7 days according to the time set by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. So Saul said, "Bring a burnt offering and peace offerings here to me," and he offered the burnt offering. And now it happened as soon as he had finished presenting the burnt offering that Samuel came, and Saul went out to meet him that he might greet him. And so we already find what he's doing. He's offering this sacrifice he's not authorized to offer. Of course, Samuel comes and he rebukes him. Verse 13, Samuel said to Saul, "You've done foolishly. You've not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would establish your kingdom over Israel forever." But he says, "The kingdom shall not continue. Your kingdom shall not continue. For the Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart. And the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people because you've not kept what the Lord commanded you." And so Saul's already going away from God's plan. He's already doing things that God's not told him to do. In chapter 14, he's still dealing with the threat of the Philistines. And when you read what he's doing, though, in chapter 14, verse 2, he doesn't look very much like a king. You see, Saul was sitting in the outskirts of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree, which is by Migron. And the people who were with him were about 600 men. He's just sitting there while the enemy's there. And it takes Jonathan to go up against the Philistines. Verse 6, Jonathan said to the young man who bore his armor, "Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. And maybe that the Lord will work for us, for nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few." And so Saul already is not demonstrating very good leadership qualities. Instead, Jonathan in that chapter, if you read the whole chapter, acts more like a king than Saul does in that situation. And when you get to chapter 15, we read of how God issues a command to Saul. 1 Samuel chapter 15, and beginning in verse 1, Samuel, speaking for the Lord, comes and says to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore, heed the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he ambushed him on the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and attack Amalek, and utterly destroy all that they have, and do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." God gives Saul a very clear command. God reminds Saul that I'm the one that selected you to be this ruler. I'm the one that gave you this position, and I selected you for a very specific purpose, and in fact, here I've given you a specific command. Here's what you need to do. You need to go out and you need to destroy the Amalekites. And that's been God's plan for quite some time, that the Amalekites are going to be punished for what they had done to Israel when they came out of Egypt a long time ago. You might turn your Bibles back to the book of Exodus chapter 17. In the book of Exodus chapter 17, it's shortly after they've left the land of Egypt, that we read in Exodus chapter 17 and verse 8 that Amalek came and fought with Israel in a certain town. They've been deserving God's punishment for quite some time. They've been against God's people. And as you drop down to verse 14, the Lord said to Moses, "Write this for a memorial in the book and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven." And Moses built an altar and called its name, "The Lord is my banner," for he said, "Because the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." God a long time ago had prophesied Amalek was going to be punished, and God's eventually bringing that to pass now in the days of Saul. "Saul, you go out there and utterly destroy the Amalekites." But Saul fails to carry out the plan. So did it ever happen? Did Saul's disobedience in this point, the failure to utterly destroy the Amalekites, did it stop God's plan from coming to pass? I think it's important to note, no, it didn't. You go and you read 1 Chronicles chapter 4 and about verse 43. 1 Chronicles chapter 4 and verse 43, and it says that they defeated the rest of the Amalekites who had escaped. They have dwelt there to this day. And so, obviously, God's commandment was still carried out, even though Saul did not carry out the command himself. Now, God's got a specific command for Saul. And Saul, so many people today wonder, you know what? What can I do? What is God's will for my life? What does God want me to be doing? And Saul might have had that same type of question. And God's will for Saul was to simply do His commandments. And that's the same thing for you and I today. What God wants you and I to do is to fulfill His commandments, keep His commandments. You might remember Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 13, the conclusion of the whole matter that the preacher comes to is that we need to fear God and keep His commandments. For this is man's all. That's what God wants you and I to be about today. You know, when you go back to 1 Samuel chapter 15, you look at verse 3. God's very specific about what He wants Saul to do. "Go and attack Amalek, utterly destroy all that they have. Do not spare them. Kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. Go and utterly destroy these people. Destroy them and everything they have. Don't spare their animals. Don't spare the people." And God expected the command to be followed exactly the way He had said it. And Saul maybe alters that command or tries to do something different. He doesn't follow exactly what God commanded, and the result was disastrous. And we can learn something from this example, that when God tells us what to do, He expects us to do it exactly the way He told us to do it. Now, in the book of Genesis, chapter 6, you might find another example of someone who was given instructions by God. Genesis, chapter 6, and verse 14, God tells Noah to do some things. He tells him to make yourself an ark of gopher wood. "Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and outside with pitch, and this is how you shall make it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, its width 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits. You shall make a window for the ark, and you shall finish it to a cubit from above, and set the door of the ark in its side. You shall make it with lower, second, and third decks." God gave Noah some very specific instructions, just like Saul was given specific instructions. The difference between the two individuals, though, if you drop down to verse 22, we read, "Thus Noah did according to all that God commanded him, so he did." Noah obeyed the commandment of God, just like God told him to do it, and he was saved. And yet Saul's got this command, and he doesn't do exactly what God tells him to do, and as a result, he's rejected of God. You know, today you and I have commands we are under. We've got things where God has given us a pattern of exactly what He wants us to do, and we have to follow it exactly as He says. Over in the book of Colossians chapter 3, in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 17, we're reminded that whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. You know, if we're to go out there and do something in the name of the Lord Jesus, if we're to do something in His name, it certainly has to be something He would approve of. And therefore, something He's authorized. Something that He's commanded us to do, and we have to do it exactly the way He told us to do. Saul going out there and sparing the Amalekites could not have been done in the name of the Lord and by His authority, because God didn't tell him to do that. And one of the neat things about this example is nowhere that I can find does God specifically come out and say, "Saul, don't sacrifice any of the animals to me. Don't spare them to offer as a sacrifice later on." God doesn't specifically come out and say that. But God told him exactly what to do. And then for him to kind of mess up those instructions or do something other than exactly what God commanded was to go outside of the authority of God. We got a good example of that today. Maybe we need to take a good lesson. God tells us exactly what kind of music to offer in our worship, since we're right there in Colossians 3. Just jump up a verse before that. He says, verse 16, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom." We need to be teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. I can't say, well, God didn't say, don't play an instrument and that be valid. God told me what to do. God tells us what we have to do. And I need to simply follow God's instructions, just like Saul needed to simply do exactly what God commanded. As you drop down a little bit further, though, going back to our text in 1 Samuel 15, we read the command of God. Now let's examine what Saul did. Beginning in verse 4, it says that Saul gathered the people together and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to the city of Amalek and lay in wait in the valley. And then Saul said to the Kenites, "Go, depart, get down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them, for you showed kindness to all the children of Israel when they came up out of Egypt." So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. And Saul attacked the Amalekites from a certain town all the way to Shur, which is east of Egypt. You know, if you look at those verses, Saul does a lot of what God commanded him to do. He goes, he attacks Amalek. He's kind of looking like he's keeping a lot of what God says. But verses 8 and 9 give us the rest of the story. He also took Agag, it says, king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people at the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were unwilling to utterly destroy them, but everything despised and worthless, that they utterly destroyed. Some might say Saul obeyed most of the command. He went and he attacked and he killed most of the stuff. And yet he failed to fully carry out the command of God. You know, a lot of people might kind of look back there, and if you were alive in that day, some people might would praise Saul or think Saul didn't do that much wrong. I mean, after all, as far as we can tell, the battle went well. It looks like there's great results. I mean, they're able to capture the king. They're able to basically do everything they want. I think there's a good lesson there. Just because it looks like there's good results to something doesn't mean it's approved of God. There's several times in the Bible where someone does something and maybe for a moment has good results, but God didn't approve of that action. You might remember back in the book of Numbers chapter 20. Numbers chapter 20 and verse 7. It says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Take the rod, you and your brother Aaron, gather the congregation together, speak to the rock before their eyes, and it will yield its water. Thus you shall bring water for them out of the rock and give it to the congregation and their animals.' So Moses took the rod from before the Lord as he commanded him. And Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock, and he said to them, 'Hear now, you rebels, must we bring water for you out of this rock?' What does Moses do? Verse 11, Moses lifted his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod, and water came out abundantly, and the congregation and their animals drank." Moses does something, and there's great results. Water's brought forth. But was God pleased with it? Even though there was maybe, somebody might say, good results from it, how did God feel about it? Verse 12, "The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, and he said, 'Because you did not believe me to hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them.'" Yeah, there might have been great results. Yeah, the water might have come forth. And yet that didn't mean God was approving of what was going on. You know, in the days of Zedekiah, certainly the prophets had warned the people time and time again not to trust in Egypt, not to trust in other nations for their deliverance. But in the book of Jeremiah chapter 37, we read something about the time of Zedekiah. And in Jeremiah chapter 37, beginning, if you will, with me in verse 1, it says that, "Now King Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, reigned instead of Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, made king in the land of Judah. But neither he, nor his servants, nor the people of the land gave heed to the words of the Lord which he spoke by the prophet Jeremiah." Zedekiah fails to listen to Jeremiah's warning. Zedekiah sends to some people, to Jeremiah, he sends people to go and talk to him and says to him in verse 3, "Pray now to the Lord God, God for us." And Jeremiah in verse 4 was coming and going among the people, for they had not yet put him in prison. And then Pharaoh's army came up from Egypt, And when the Chaldeans who were besieging Jerusalem heard news of them, they departed from Jerusalem. It looks like there at that verse that trusting in Egypt worked. At least for a moment. Pharaoh's army comes up, the Chaldeans leave. And yet, what does God think about all that? Verse 6, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Jeremiah saying, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, thus you shall say to the king of Judah who sent me to you to inquire of me, behold, Pharaoh's army in which came up to help you will return to Egypt to their own land. They're going to go back home. And the Chaldeans, verse 8, shall come back and fight against this city and take it and burn it with fire. Thus says the Lord, do not deceive yourselves, saying the Chaldeans will surely depart from us, for they will not depart. For though you have defeated the whole army of the Chaldeans who fought against you, and there remain only wounded men among them, they would rise up every man in his tent and burn the city with fire. Here's another situation where God's people could say, you know what, we trusted in Egypt and it looked like it turned out good. And yet it wasn't going to turn out good. I think there's a good lesson for us today because so many people trust that the fact that they did something and it worked well, at least for the moment, that obviously God was all right with it. Maybe someone tells a lie and you know what, they get away with it for a while. And so they think, you know what, God didn't really care that much. Or maybe someone decides, you know what, the Bible says this, but we're going to compromise. We're not going to stand on the Bible teaching. We're instead going to teach something else. And you know what? They might get crowds of people. Looks like good results, but is God pleased? You know, Matthew 7 reminds us that a lot of people are traveling along a broad way that leads to destruction. We're told we need to enter by the narrow gate that leads to life. You know, you and I need to make sure we're committed to doing the Lord's will no matter what the results are, in the form of numbers or in the forms of earthly type of results. You know, in the book of Ezekiel chapter 2, Ezekiel is being sent and he's told, you're going to a rebellious house. But Ezekiel is told in Ezekiel chapter 2 and verse 7, that you shall speak my words to them, whether they hear or whether they refuse, for they are rebellious. God tells Ezekiel, basically, Israel's not going to listen to you. And yet you go there and you continue to preach exactly what I tell you, no matter what the results might be in that situation. Chapter 3 of the book of Ezekiel in verse 11, he says, and go get to the captives, to the children of your people, and speak to them and tell them, thus says the Lord God, say the word that God gives him, and whether they hear or whether they refuse. Keep saying exactly what I tell you, Ezekiel, no matter what it looks like the results are at the moment. And so just simply because there's good results, as the way we might put it, doesn't mean God's approving of what we're doing. We need to serve God no matter what the results in this life might be. Saul disobeyed God. And as we continue through the rest of the 15th chapter, we eventually get to see a critique of Saul's actions. And how Saul attempts to explain his actions and what God says about his actions. If you will, turn it back to 1 Samuel 15 and begin in verse 10. It says, now the word of the Lord came to Samuel, saying, I greatly regret that I've set up Saul as king, for he's turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried out to the Lord all night. And so when Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, it was told Samuel, saying, Saul went to Carmel, and indeed he has set up a monument for himself and has gone on around, passed by, and gone down to Gilgal. And then Samuel said to Saul, went to Saul, and Saul said to him, blessed are you of the Lord, I perform the commandment of the Lord. But Samuel said, what then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears, and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? And Saul said, they brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we've utterly destroyed. Then Samuel said to Saul, be quiet, and I will tell you what the Lord said to me last night. And he said to him, speak on. I think there's a few important points in that section of Scripture. Verse 11, he says, God says, I greatly regret that I've set up Saul as king. We need to recognize that when we fail to keep God's commandments, God is disappointed in us. Or we might say it another way, that when we fail to keep God's commandments, we're grieving God. Going back to the book of Genesis chapter 6, and you remember how wicked the world was in the days prior to the flood, and you read God's response, Genesis 6 and verse 6, it says that the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. That's what sin does to God. And that's why when you go to the New Testament, you might read a passage like Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30. Ephesians 4 and verse 30, where he tells us, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." How do you and I do that? How would we end up grieving the Holy Spirit of God? When we sin against God. We need to recognize that. We need to recognize that our sin grieves God. But verse 11 tells us something else about sin. Not only does it grieve God, but if you look at the end of that verse, it grieves Samuel. Our sin impacts God, and that's ultimately who we need to be concerned about. Psalm 51 and verse 4, "Against thee the only I sinned." Certainly that's the most important person our sin's against. Yet we need to also recognize that our sin does grieve the faithful oftentimes. Paul, writing to the Galatian brethren who were tempted to go back and observe days and months and seasons and years, verse 10, he says in verse 11 that, "I'm afraid for you lest I've labored for you in vain." Paul was worried about their faithfulness. Paul was concerned that they do what God would have them to do. When he writes to the church at Philippi in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 16, a similar verse, he talks to them and tells them to hold fast the word of life so that I might rejoice in the day of Christ, that I not run in vain or labored in vain. And the righteous throughout time have been very concerned about the righteousness of other individuals. And when people are not doing the Lord's commandments, it causes them great grief. Psalm 119 and verse 136 reminds us of that point. Psalm 119, verse 136. The psalmist says that rivers of water run down from my eyes. The psalmist is very sorrowful. Why? The end of that verse, Psalm 119, 136, "Because men do not keep your law." Are we impacted when other people don't do the Lord's commandments? Does it grieve us that much? Are we like Lot in 2 Peter chapter 2, whom the unrighteousness around him, it says, it vexed his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds? Do we have that response? The response that Samuel had when Saul did not keep the commandment of the Lord. If you go back to our text, another lesson from those verses we read in 1 Samuel chapter 15 would be not only that sin grieves God, it grieves the faithful. Verse 13 reminds us it's easier to think we're doing better than we really are. Saul comes out to Samuel and says to him, "Blessed are you of the Lord, I have performed the commandment of the Lord." As far as Saul's concerned, I've done it. I've done exactly what God wanted me to do. And there's a good lesson there. Just because you and I might think we're doing what's right, or might think we're approved of God, doesn't necessarily mean we're right. We could be wrong. We could think wrongly of ourselves. And in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 4, 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4, Paul writes to the Corinthians and tells them that, "I know nothing against myself." Saul basically says, here in 1 Corinthians 3, says, "You know what, as far as I can tell, I'm doing what's right." He says, "I know nothing against myself, yet I'm not justified by this. But he who judges me is the Lord." And as you and I might think, yeah, we're doing okay, or yeah, we're right, or this is fine, yet we might be exactly wrong. Proverbs 16:25, "There's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death." You and I can think we're fine, and we might be wrong. 1 Samuel chapter 15, though, when we're in that situation, verse 13, when maybe we think we're doing better than we really are, what we need is someone like Samuel. Verse 14, Samuel said, "What then is this bleating of the sheep which in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear?" We need some people to come up and say, "You know what? No, you haven't done that. You think you're this, but in reality you've not done the commandments of the Lord." And we need people like that. Matthew 18, what does the Bible, what Jesus command us to do? Matthew chapter 18 and verse 15, he says, "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you've gained your brother." We need people who are willing to take the initiative, and when someone is in sin, to go and talk to them about their sin. That's what Samuel did. "No, you've not obeyed the commandment of the Lord." And you know what? If you're a wise individual and someone comes up to you like that, you know what you'll do? You'll listen. The book of Proverbs chapter 9. Proverbs chapter 9 and beginning in verse 7. Proverbs 9 and verse 7 says that he who corrects a scoffer gets shame for himself, and he who rebukes a wicked man only harms himself. Do not correct a scoffer lest he hate you. Rebuke a wise man, and what will he do? he will love you. Verse 9, give instruction to a wise man and he will be still wiser. Teach a just man and he will increase in learning. Those who have a heart of wisdom, those who are wise individuals, when someone comes and says, you know what, you didn't do what you think you did. You're not where you think you are spiritually. They'll take that to heart and change. What does Saul do though? Saul doesn't demonstrate that quality in verse 15. Instead, he does what so many people do when they're confronted about sin. Saul said they have brought them from the Amalekites. Doesn't that sound very familiar? It sounds like Genesis 3 almost again. When God confronts Adam about the sin that he had committed back there in Genesis chapter 3, what does Adam say? Genesis 3 and verse 12. The man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate. It's not my fault. Somebody else's fault. We hear that again and again and again, even to this very day. The reason I did this that God tells me not to do is because of everyone else around me was doing it. Or the reason I did this action is because my parents did this, or society did this, or the way I was raised. Or some people even, I was born this way. And yet all that's attempting to pass the blame. But recognize how God treats Saul's excuse that they've done it. Samuel said to Saul, be quiet. You know what that tells me is that God's not really interested in our list of excuses. You know, that's not the first time Saul had attempted to excuse his disobedience. Go back with me, if you will, to 1 Samuel chapter 13. 1 Samuel chapter 13 and verse 11, when Samuel had come up and Saul had just offered that sacrifice we talked about in the early part of the lesson this morning, Samuel said in verse 11, what have you done? And Saul said, when I saw that the people were scattered from me, and that they did not come within the days, that you did not come within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered together at Michmash, then I said, the Philistines will now come down to me on me at Gilgal, and I've not made supplication to the Lord. Therefore I felt compelled and offered a burnt offering. Saul said, you know what? Basically, in those verses, Saul's arguing, you know what? I just didn't think I had any other choice. I didn't know any other way. I felt compelled. I felt I had to. And how many times do people do the same thing today? I didn't have a choice but to do this. You remember what 1 Corinthians 10:13 talks about. Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13 that no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. And so oftentimes those excuses we come up with, there's always a way to not have sinned. There's always a way to have resisted that temptation. When it comes to excuses, Jesus talks about some people who made excuses. In the book of Luke chapter 14, Luke chapter 14 and verse 18, Jesus speaks of the parable of this, as sometimes we call it, maybe the Great Supper or something like that, Luke 14 and verse 18. The man had made a great supper, invited people, says, come for all things are now ready, verse 18. But they all with one accord began to make excuses. The first said to him, I brought a piece of ground and I must go and see it. I ask you to have me excused. And another said, I bought 5 yoke of oxen. I'm going to test them. I ask to have you to have me excused. Still another said, I've married a wife and therefore I cannot come. So that servant came and reported these things to his master. And then the master of the house, being angry, said to the servant, go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in here the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind. And the servant said, Master, it's done as you commanded, and still there is room. Then the master said to the servant, go into the highways and the hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say to you that none of these men, those men who were invited, shall taste my supper. You know, these people had a lot of excuses. I heard one gospel preacher said he's heard about every one of those excuses nearly. He's heard people say, you know what, I bought this thing and I got to go check it out. I bought a piece of land, I got to go check it out. So I couldn't come to services. He said he's never heard the second one, that I bought some oxen and I've got to test them. But he said he had heard that someone had went and bought a car and had to test it. So I couldn't come. Or I got married and I couldn't come. You know, are we making excuses for why we do not obey God? God's not going to be pleased with our excuses. You know, as we drop down in 1 Samuel chapter 15, God explains what Saul's problem is. 1 Samuel chapter 15, beginning in verse 17. So Samuel said, "When you were little in your own eyes, were you not the heads of the tribes of Israel, and did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? Now the Lord sent you on a mission, and said, 'Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed.' Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord?" And Saul said to Samuel, "But I have obeyed the voice of the Lord." It's interesting, he still hasn't understood that he's not obeyed the Lord. He says, "I've gone on the mission on which the Lord has sent me and brought back Agag, king of Amalek. I've utterly destroyed the Amalekites, but the people took of the plunder, sheep and oxen, and the best of the things that should have been utterly destroyed to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal." And what does Samuel say to that? Verse 22, Samuel said, "Has the Lord his great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices, as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you've rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king." Verse 17, what's Saul's problem? "When you were little in your own eyes." That's where Saul once was, 1 Samuel chapter 10. The problem with it now is Saul's no longer little in his own eyes. And that's a problem many people today have. Many people today, and if we're not careful ourselves, can end up thinking, "You know what? I'm better than I am. I think too highly of myself, and as a result, I don't need to listen to God." In the book of Romans, I think we find a few statements like that. Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, these people are leaving God. And what's one of the steps as these people depart from God? It says, Romans 1 in verse 22, "Professing to be wise, they became fools." Think too highly of myself. I'm wise. I don't need to listen to God. I know all the answers. You know, what does Romans chapter 12 remind us we need to do instead of professing to be wise and become fools? Romans chapter 12 verse 3 says, "I say through the grace given to me to everyone who's among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith." To think of ourselves as we ought to think of ourselves, realizing that God certainly knows more than I do. And that I'm His servant and I'm the one who's created to serve Him and obey His commandments. Verse 16 of that same chapter, Romans chapter 12, says, "Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion." Now, maybe some people have convinced themselves, "I don't need to listen to God. I don't have to take God's commandments seriously because I know a better way than the Lord. And instead of listening to God's instructions, I'm going to listen to my own path." Psalm 10 in verse 4. Psalm 10 in verse 4 says that the wicked in his proud countenance. Most of the time when you look out and you see someone who's wicked, oftentimes you're finding someone who's got a proud countenance. It says the wicked in his proud countenance does not seek God. God is in none of his thoughts. We're able to have pride to the point that I don't even think about God. God doesn't enter into my decisions. I don't think about what He would have me to do. Instead, I just do my own thing. The statements of verses 18 and especially verses 22 and 23. Verses 22 and 23. "Has the Lord His great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord?" It says, "Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams." You know, Saul in many ways, as we pointed out earlier, kept a lot of what God told him to do, but he only partially kept the commandments of God. He didn't go all the way. He didn't utterly destroy the Amalekites. And I think it's interesting to note here that partial obedience in God's eyes is just the equivalent of rebellion and witchcraft. So often maybe we fall into the trap of looking at all we do and we ignore the things that we fail to do and we think, "Oh, I'm pretty good." And we fail to see the areas where we fail to keep God's commandments. Now, James 4:17 reminds us that therefore to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. You know, we might look out and say, you know what, we call ourselves by the right name, we do the right acts of worship, we study the Bible, whatever. You might list up a list of things that you do in your life. But the question is, are we fully obeying the Lord? You know, in Matthew chapter 23 and verse 23, Jesus says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and ants and cumin." They're doing some things pretty good, just like Saul had done some things pretty good. But he says to these Pharisees, "You've neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. You're failing in some areas over here." And what's God's solution to their hypocrisy? These you ought to have done. The things you're doing, you ought to do. Without even leaving the others undone. Are there things in our life where God commands us to do something, but we've just kind of left it undone? Like Saul did. And maybe we look out at people in the world around us, and we might see people in the denominational world, and we think, you know what, they're pretty good. You know, they do some things God commands us, they believe in God, and stuff like that. But we fail to see all their disobedience. We fail to see, you know what, they need to change. You know, Acts chapter 17, Paul goes into a city that's a very religious city. And he's not impressed. Instead, he recognizes their need to repent. Acts chapter 17 and verse 16. It says that while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. These are very religious people. In fact, when you drop down to verse 22, Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you're very religious." He admits these are religious individuals, and yet does their religious inclinations or their belief in some kind of higher power, does that save them? No, it doesn't. He says, "As I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God, therefore the one whom you worship without knowing him, I proclaim to you.'" Paul says there's some things you need to understand. And you drop down to verse 30, what does he tell these people they need to do? "Truly, these times of ignorance, God," he says, "overlooked. But now he commands all men everywhere to repent." A very religious group of people. People that we might say, you know what, at least they're worshiping something. And yet Paul says, you know what, they need to repent. They need to change. Saul eventually does admit he sinned. 1 Samuel 15, verse 24. Saul said to Samuel, "I've sinned. For I transgressed the commandment of the Lord in your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice." It's hard to tell whether all the reasons or motivation behind that statement. Certainly we know that what Saul, or at least part of Saul's concern, is that Samuel will come with him. Verse 25, "Now therefore please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord." Verse 30, he said, "I've sinned, yet honor me now, please, before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I might worship the Lord your God." I don't know all the reasons why he made those statements. I don't know if they're good or not. Certainly we have to acknowledge our sins. Certainly we have to do that. First John chapter 1 and verse 9 talks to the Christian and says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We have to admit, I've sinned. And we need to do that while we have time. God rejects Saul because Saul fails to completely obey his commandments. Will he reject you and I? Because we fail to do what he tells us to do. Thank you for your attention this morning.
Take a little intermission.